The book of Colossians is a very interesting epistle. It was written by the Apostle Paul while on house arrest in Rome, and he wrote this letter to address some specific issues that were impacting the church at the city of Colossae. And Paul had received word from Epaphras, who incidentally is most likely the one who planted this church in Colossae, and he informed Paul of the different challenges that was facing the saints here at Colossae. And the majority of the population of the city were Gentiles, but there was a significant number of Jews who lived in this city as well. And so the congregation was a blended congregation of both Jews and Gentiles, each with their own particular hangups, each with their own spiritual quirks. On the one hand, many of the Jews in the congregation were legalists who insisted that any Gentile who came to Christ must also adhere to all of Judaism's customs, traditions, such as observing their feast days and their new moons and Sabbath days, and circumcision and their dietary laws. And so essentially what these legalistic Jews were saying to the Gentile converts is being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ was not enough. Forgiveness of your sin was inadequate, and that God's grace was insufficient. They must also add to the grace of God the Old Testament law if they wanted to have eternal life. So that was the legalistic Jews' hang up. On the other hand, there were many Gentiles in the congregation, and they were saved, but they came to Christ with a lot of spiritual baggage. See, they lived in an ungodly culture, in a society that was steeped in paganism and idol worship. And so these newly converted Gentile Christians began to inundate the church with false teachings and corrupt doctrines that they had acquired from their previous religious experience. Specifically, there was this philosophy of Gnostics, which taught that the mind was spiritual and good, but the body was evil and corrupt. And this led to a form of antinomianism, which is the belief that you don't have to obey God's moral laws. In other words, you can sin with impunity, without any consequence, because after all, the body was evil and corrupt, but the inner person, the spirit, was divorced of any sinful activity. So therefore, you could be a Christian on the inside and live any kind of way you wanted to live on the outside. God did not require any religious, any righteous living. Yeah. All you had to do was be a Christian convert in the heart. Yeah. That was their belief. Now, this philosophy led to all kinds of immorality and sexual sins. And in fact, some of the Gnostics, the Gnostic philosophy was that they denied the deity of Christ.
Yes, sir.
Because they refused to believe that a divine God, a pure and holy God, would clothe himself in sinful human flesh. And so they denied the essential elements of Christ. But some of those elements of this worldly philosophy, this Gnosticism, creeped into the church. And so it was against this backdrop. One, you had legalistic Jews, and two, you had paganistic Gentiles merged into this community church. And against this backdrop, Paul penned this prison epistle. And in chapter one of this letter, Paul offers up to God what, in my personal opinion, is one of the most thorough and comprehensive prayer ever recorded in Scripture. It is a powerful prayer for the church,
yes, sir,
uttered by Paul. And although this prayer was offered on behalf of the Colossian church, I think the principle captured in this prayer convey a timeless and universal message to every Christian and every church,
yes,
for all times. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack the riches of Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. So if you would, please turn to Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, and we're going to look at this prayer that Paul offered on behalf of the Colossians. And the Word of God says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins."
Yes.
And so the first thing we notice in this prayer from this passage is the priority of prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. See, he starts off by saying, "From the time that I've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, I did not cease to pray for you." So not only do we see a priority for prayer in Paul's life, we also see a persistence in prayer. And he said he prayed without ceasing. And I want you to listen to the many prayers that Paul offered on behalf of the different churches in that region, many of whom he planted himself or helped to establish. Listen to what he said to the church at Rome and the prayer that he offered for them in Romans 1, verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." This is what he prayed for the church at the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." And then to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1:15 through 16, Paul said this. He prayed, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." This is what he prayed for the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, 3 and 4. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." And then the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And so we see from this sample of verses that Paul prioritized prayer in his life, and he was persistent in his prayer life. And these are two qualities that all of us would do well to mimic in our personal prayer lives. Amen?
Yes, sir.
It is equally important to note the content of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He did not pray for their health and wealth and prosperity. He did not pray that they would be protected from all hurt, harm, and danger. He did not pray for their ease, comfort, and pleasure. He didn't pray that they be spared from suffering or persecution or oppression from their adversaries. Paul didn't pray the prayer of Jabez. He didn't say expand their territory. He didn't say increase their financial portfolio.
No, sir.
Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae was that they have spiritual well-being. And as we examine the contents of Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae, perhaps the contents of our prayers will begin to more closely mirror the sentiments expressed in Paul's prayer. Let's look back at verse 9 of Colossians 1. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." The content of Paul's prayer, number one on your outline, if you're filling it out, Paul prayed that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The knowledge of God's will. With so much false doctrine infiltrating the church from both the Jews and the Gentiles alike, Paul's first desire was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will.
Yes, sir.
So that they would be able to discern truth from error,
yeah.
Heat from light.
Yeah.
And see, Paul did not just pray that they would have the knowledge of God's will. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, the word filled means to have an abundance of something or to have an overflow of a thing. And what Paul was praying is that these saints be filled to capacity in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over with the knowledge of God's will.
Yes, sir.
See, if you're filled with the will of God, then there leaves no room for false doctrine.
Come on. Yeah.
Because you are filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, the word knowledge in the Greek is this compound word, is epignosis. And the gnosis part of it simply means to know something or someone. It is to have knowledge or to have spiritual knowledge. But the prefix epi is an intensifier. It means to know personally, intimately, experientially. It involves a comprehensive knowledge, a precise and correct knowledge. And so Paul's prayer for the saints was to have a complete and accurate and superabundant supply of the knowledge of God's word.
Yes, sir.
So the question becomes, where can the knowledge of this of God's will be found? Where can these saints get this super supply of the correct and accurate knowledge of God's will? And the answer, it can only be found in the study of the Word of God.
That's it. Yes, sir. That's it.
See, the scriptures are what reveals to us the will of God.
Yep.
Yes, sir.
So Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae, and really for all churches and Christians, was that these saints be saturated with the Word of God so that they would be familiar with the will of God. And they will be thoroughly knowledgeable about the will of God. Now, there are some scriptures that explicitly state specific aspects of the will of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." So it's clear from this passage that part of the will of God is that we be sanctified, set apart for his divine purpose, that he wants us to understand how to honor him and glorify him in our bodies. Another verse that speaks specifically to the will of God is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Another aspect of the will of God is that we must be thankful and grateful. We must have an attitude of gratitude, regardless of the situation or circumstances.
Yeah.
But beloved, Paul is not just saying that he's just not praying for these explicitly stated aspects of the will of God. He's not just referring to these verses. In fact, these verses were not even available to the saints at Colossae. These are New Testament verses that had not been really established yet at the time. What Paul was really praying for was that the saints at the city of Colossae would be intimately aware and of the knowledge of how God operated in the lives of the people in the Old Testament. He wanted them to be filled with an intimate and accurate knowledge of God, the way God worked in the life of Israel. And so that, as it is recorded and laid out in Scripture, so that when false doctrine would arise in the church, which it inevitably would, they would be able to identify this false doctrine and reject it as a counterfeit. Why? Because they know that it is inconsistent with the nature and character of God. So they needed to be so familiar with the true and living God that when they saw a counterfeit or a false doctrine, they would recognize that it is inconsistent with the nature of God.
Yes,
sir. See, false prophets have been infiltrating the ranks of God's people from the beginning. And almost all cults and occults begin with a misconception of the nature and character of God. And they twist and contort the truth of God's word. And so God told his people how to discern a true prophet from a false prophet in Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. We'll start at 21. It says, "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken?' And the answer is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him." See what God is basically saying. If someone is prophesying and whatever they say doesn't happen, then he's saying they're a false prophet.
Yes, sir.
He said, because see the thing about God's prophecy is that they are completed absolutely to the minute detail. There is no aspect of a true prophecy of God that is unfulfilled. So God says, if someone comes to you and says, "I got a word from God for you," and that doesn't happen, that's a false prophet.
That's right.
Right? So we don't have to get a word from this guy or that woman or that woman from God. We can get the word of God ourselves.
That's right.
And he says, if someone promises you that this is what God said and it doesn't happen, dismiss them as a false prophet.
Right?
Now, listen to what God says about false prophets. Jeremiah 14, 14, he says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts." See, the prophets are coming up with stuff. They're just coming up. Listen to what he said in Lamentation 2, 14. He says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquities to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." See, here's the thing. False prophets are notorious for telling folks what they want to hear, giving them good reports, because folks respond to positive things. I remember back in the 1970s, Chaka Khan sang a song, "Tell Me Something New." Remember that song? Hey, see, that's what people are saying to the prophets. Tell me something good.
Yes,
tell me something that I want to hear.
Yes, sir.
And prophets are happy to give you words that tickle your ears and make you want to hear. We have false prophets today.
Yes, sir.
That we have prophets who are telling their congregation that God wants you fully healthy. He wants you wealthy and rich. He wants you prosperous. He wants you to be the head and not the tail.
Yes, sir.
And people want that to be true, so they gravitate to that, and they continue to listen to false prophets. They know they're not rich. They know they're not healthy. And they know they're not prosperous, but they still want to hear that because it tickles their ears, and they say, "Well, that's God's plan for my life." See, they're like the song Fleetwood Mac used to sing, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." They just sit there wanting to hear more and more falsehoods. And Jesus warns the saints about how to beware of false prophets in Matthew 7, 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So when Paul prays that the saints be abundantly overflowing with the intimate, complete, and accurate knowledge of God's will, he was praying that believers avoid getting beguiled, hoodwinked,
bamboozled, led astray,
yes, sir.
Run amok,
yes, sir.
By false doctrine,
yeah.
And wow. False teaching.
Yes,
instead, adhere to the word of God that yeah. says in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is.
Yeah.
See, that's what we have to do. Wow. We have to understand the will of God wow. instead of being duped and being foolish. So the first thing he prayed for was that they have a full and complete knowledge of the word of God. Secondly, part B of verse 9, mm-hmm. he says, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number two on your outline, Paul prayed that they may be filled in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as we go through this prayer, we will notice that it is sequential. In other words, Paul is praying in a chronological order. He gives them what they need first, and then he piles upon that. In other words, his first prayer was that they would become intimately aware and accurately informed about the will of God and through the study of his word. And now he is praying that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom so that they would know how to apply the knowledge that they acquire. See, the knowledge of God's word is never just for you to have head knowledge. There are people who love to study the word of God and compile a lot of memory verses and a lot of factual information about the word of God, but they have no intention of using it for any good purpose. Mm-hmm. See, they're like a sponge. You know what a sponge does? It soaks up everything. Yes. But the only way you're going to get anything out of it is if you squeeze it.
Squeeze it.
In other words, you're not going to get anything out of a sponge but unless you squeeze it out of it. But otherwise, it soaks up everything. And so that's what some people want to do. They want to soak up the word of God, but they don't want to apply the word of God with wisdom. So he is saying, not only do I pray that you have the knowledge of God, but I pray that you have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice he says spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, not human wisdom. See, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. Listen to what the Word of God says about worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians 3:19-20. The Word of God says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness.
Wow.
And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. This is Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man.
Yes.
In other words, in all of his wisdom and human understanding, that seems like the way to go. But the end of it is the way of death.
Amen.
As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Yeah.
But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Yes,
see, beloved, the message of the cross is contrary to human wisdom.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's tomfoolery to the unsaved world.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus contrasted worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5:43-44. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's the world's wisdom. That's how the world does it. They love their friends and hate their enemies. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See, what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was counterintuitive to worldly wisdom. It defied human logic. It went against human ingenuity. See, human wisdom says, destroy your enemy, not love them. The human wisdom is the Mamba mentality.
Yes, sir.
They cut their throat out. Don't let up on them. Just when you get them down, stomp them down. Right? That was the mentality. On the other hand, spiritual wisdom, godly wisdom, tells us to seek godly living. Listen to what James says in James 3:13 about godly wisdom. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom.
Wow.
You see that? See, having godly wisdom means we view life from God's perspective, right? And then we conform everything we say, everything we think, and everything we do to this godly perspective.
Yes, sir.
See, it's not enough just to have God knowledge. You have to conform your life to this. That's where wisdom comes in.
Yes.
James goes on in verse 14. He says, and this is a comparison between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. He says, but if you have bitter envy, and here's a big one, self-seeking in your heart. Oh, that hit a lot of us, didn't it? Self-seeking. We want the best for ourselves, right? He says, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is, here it is, earthly, sensual, and demonic.
Wow.
For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But, by way of contrast, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Some of us don't even want to yield in traffic. When the lights when it tells us to yield, you want to be. You saw that light turning yellow. I'm not going to yield. I'm going to floor through. Why? Because we don't want to yield in life in any way. But he says, willing to yield.
I know that's right.
You know, in any kind of relationship, someone has to yield.
Yeah.
Somebody has to die.
Yeah.
Somebody's desire has to go down. And so what when he says, if you have godly wisdom, you're peaceable, you're gentle, you're pure, you're willing to yield. Listen, full of mercy and good fruit without partiality and without hypocrisy.
Mm.
That is to say, you don't yield and then say that. Oh, it's always, that's always me that has to give in. Why is it all? That's hypocrisy.
That's it.
If you're going to yield, yield. My wife tells me, if you're going to do it with a good attitude, don't do it. Don't do nothing for me and then complain about it. And that's true. Do it with the right attitude, right? So what James is comparing is worldly wisdom to human wisdom. Now, let me just say this. There are some benefits to human wisdom. I'm not condemning human wisdom. Human wisdom leads to great success in many areas: business, agriculture, education, technology, science, finances, even street smarts and common sense. All of those things are essential to be successful and so forth. But what I'm saying about human wisdom is that it is utterly inadequate and even uninterested in pleasing God. Human wisdom has one goal: personal satisfaction.
That's it.
And personal achievement. So what Paul's prayer is for the saints, for us, and what our prayer should be for one another, is that we are filled with the knowledge of God's will, that is, through the Word of God, and that being filled with this knowledge, we then are filled with spiritual wisdom so that it would be demonstrated in godly conduct. You see that? And that leads us to the third thing that Paul's prayed for. Remember I said it's sequential. He says, give them, I pray that you're filled with the knowledge of God and that you have wisdom to apply that knowledge so that, here it is, here's the third one, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Look at Colossians 1. We're still in our prayer. Now we get down to verse 10. It says, well, I'll go back, I'll run up to it through verse 9. It says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here it is, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's where he gets to his finish line. He says, so that you're doing all of that so that you can have a worthy walk.
Yes, sir.
Now, see, Paul is moving from orthodoxy, which is correct doctrine or correct teaching, to orthopraxy, which is correct conduct or correct behavior. See, he's progressing from doctrine to duty, from precepts to practice, from beliefs to behavior.
Yes,
see, he is saying that he wants us to be filled with an intimate and personal and complete and accurate knowledge of the Word of God. And then we be filled with the wisdom of God so that we can apply that wisdom in our actual living out of a life with sanctification and honor. So let's consider what it means to walk a life worthy of God. What does it mean to walk in a way that's worthy? What it means to walk worthy of our calling or to walk worthy of the Lord is means to walk in light of our new relationship in Christ Jesus. To walk, our walk should reflect our new nature in Christ. It should reflect who we are and whose we are.
Yeah.
See, I want to jump ahead in the prayer. I told you it was sequential, but I want to jump ahead to verses 12 through 14 because this is the impetus for this walk, all right? This is what perpetuates us to this worthy walk. Look at verse 12 of Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This text is rich. First off, we learn from this portion of the prayer that God has qualified us to partake in an eternal inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does it mean that he qualified us? Well, I think we have an excellent commentary on what God did to qualify us, and is found in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. We talk about God has qualified us. Well, how did God qualify us? Listen to Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. It says, for just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us, here it is, accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
Did you get all that? See, first off, he chose us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, so that we can be holy and blameless and walking before him in love. And not only did he choose us, but he predestined us. That is to say, he determined beforehand that he wanted to adopt us as sons and daughters.
Yes, sir.
Right? For his own good pleasure. And then he made us accepted in the household of faith, and the beloved, and the family of believers. He accepted us. Now, going back to Paul's prayer in Colossians, not only did he qualify us, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, we were sons and daughters deserving the wrath of God and the judgment of God. We were children of darkness, right?
Yeah.
But instead, he delivered us from the grip of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. He conveyed us into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, he called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. See, that's twofold. That's not just one thing he did there. Let's not get it twisted. He did two things. It's a two for one. See, look, imagine that you were $10 million in debt. $10 million in debt, and you didn't have a dime in your pocket. And you were $10 million in debt. And then some rich philanthropist came and said, I tell you what, you're a good person. I'm going to pay your debt in full. I'm going to get you debt free. I'm going to pay all that $10 million for you. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're going to rejoice for that, right? That's a weight lifted off your shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
But you, guess what? You still broke. You still ain't got no money. You just don't owe nobody. But see, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't just pay our debt. He took a $10 million debt and gave and deposited that $10 million into our account.
Yeah.
Not only are we debt free, but now we're rich.
Yeah.
You see that?
Yeah.
See, he says, I not only delivered you, listen to what it says again. Look at verse 13. He said he delivered us from the power of darkness. That's good enough.
Yeah.
Get me out of Satan's hand. Get me out of his grip. Get me out of the world of evil. But not only that, he conveyed us into the kingdom of his son. You see that? He called us out of darkness and put us into the marvelous light.
Yes.
And then we come to verse 14. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. That is, he bought us back. See, we were on the slave market. And he says, not you. I want you to be my own. And he says, how did he do that? By forgiving us our sins. So what did God do in verses 12 through 14? I'll tell you what he did. Beloved, we've been qualified by God. Okay? And then not only that, we've been delivered by God. And then he conveyed us into his kingdom. And then he redeemed us by his blood. And then he forgave us. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
And it's on the basis of all of this that we are to walk worthy of our call.
That's right.
See, we are to walk worthy because we've been qualified. We're to walk worthy because we've been delivered. We're to be walk worthy because we've been conveyed. We are to walk worthy because we've been redeemed. We are to walk worthy because we've been forgiven.
Yes, sir.
Beloved, that is the impetus. That is the energy. And that is the reason why we should walk worthy. Paul says, I pray that they have all spiritual knowledge and full of spiritual wisdom so that they can walk worthy because God qualified them to walk worthy.
Amen.
He redeemed them to walk worthy. He
bought
them with a price so that they can walk worthy of who they are.
Yeah.
And so the last question to remain is, what does it look like to walk worthy? He did all of that so we can walk worthy. And how do we know if we're walking in a worthy way? How do we know if our walk is pleasing to the Lord? And all that and more is going to be covered next week. I can't tell it all right now. I can't tell it all. But the prayer answers those questions.
Yes.
It's right in the text.
Yes.
This is an outstanding prayer. It's a prayer that we should be mimicking for one another.
Yes.
It's all right to what we pray for. Pray for health, strength, and all those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
Keep praying for that. But add to the prayer that they might be filled with the knowledge of God.
Yes.
Filled with the spiritual wisdom so that we might walk worthy of our calling.
Yes, sir.
And we're going to talk about next week what a worthy walk looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to know what it is, it's in the scripture.
Amen.
But I'm going to enunciate that so that we can see what the worthy walk looks like. Amen?
Amen.